Okay, so let me start with a prayer. Father, I just ask that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, Lord, and that you will take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, and may they be acceptable to you and a blessing to each one of us. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, so I started off looking at something that comes from the readings in the synagogue this week. We're at a passage or a group of readings in Leviticus, and it starts with the death of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who brought strange fire into the presence of the Lord. And that's where I started from. And I had a very long ramble, which I will show you as I've shown Francis my ramble. Here is my ramble. As you can see, there's a lot going on there. And it meant a lot to me and I got a lot from it, but I thought, well, I must try and condense this a bit. So I'm starting this morning with what happened at Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in unity and in obedience to Jesus, who had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they were in unity, they were in one accord, they were in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and they were waiting patiently, and then the fire fell. But then something happened after they all became living stones, as it were, as it says in 1 Peter, we're all living stones built together into this holy temple in the Lord. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So there's this sense of the fire falling, and it goes back to the tabernacle when it was first built, and then the temple in Solomon's time, and how the fire of God came and the presence of the Holy Spirit came in such a way, the presence of God came so that the place was so filled that even Moses couldn't get into the tabernacle because of the glory of God there. Here we have on the day of, or days after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit building this temple that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're gathered into. And then this couple, it starts with, in the end of chapter 4 of Acts, it speaks about everybody bringing everything that they had, and people who had property, selling their property and giving it to the apostles. And then those who didn't have funds and so on, it was distributed so that everybody was equal. It was if it could have worked in Russia in the same way, then that would have been truly communism, but it didn't work that way. So there's the basis of this. But this man called Barnabas, whose name is Josias, and he was called Barnabas later on, he sold his property and he brought it to the apostles, into the general fund. And then this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, said, okay, we can do that as well. We'll sell our property, but we won't tell them that we're going to keep some for ourselves because, you know, why should everybody else have what we've worked for? So they came and they said, we've sold our property. We've brought everything to you. And one by one, they died because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so it's a similar picture to what happened with Ananias, with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. which is the Old Testament picture of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. So let's have a look at Leviticus. Leviticus verse 1, it says, on the eighth day. Now, what's the eighth day? Okay, let's have a look at this. The sons of Aaron and his sons were consecrated for service as priests by Moses, and their consecration took place that the blood of a sacrifice was taken and mixed with oil. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So you have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit anointing them, and their ears, their right ear was anointed with the blood, their right thumb and their right big toe. And then they were also sprinkled with the sacrificial oil, the fragranced oil, and with blood. They were sprinkled, their garments and everything were sprinkled, and they were set aside. And they were set aside and told that they weren't to leave the tabernacle for 7 days. So it was almost a progressive consecration. And it says then in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, and on the eighth day, in verse 4, today the Lord will appear to you. And the fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the offering on the altar of sacrifice. So there's the background picture. Well, what about these 7 days? And what about the eighth day? Can we see that in the Gospels? Yes, we can, because when is the eighth day after Palm Sunday? Resurrection Day. If you count it off on your fingers, the whole of the happenings of Holy Week were the outward sign of the inner consecration of Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify, I consecrate myself. So Jesus was aware that there was a process going on. And then on Calvary's tree, there were four piercings, but there were three that I want to mention at the moment. His hands were pierced and blood came forth. The blood was on the hand of the high priest, of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. The blood was on the feet of the priesthood, and Jesus's feet were pierced and blood came forth. And the blood was on the ear of the priests and the priesthoods, and blood came forth of the head of Jesus from the crown of thorns. And I'd never seen it before, but I think it's quite remarkable. So the fire came on the altar of sacrifice, and it came from God himself. So what happened at Calvary? What happened on the tree of Golgotha? Well, who was responsible for the death of Jesus is really what I'm saying. And I drew a little diagram here, and I'll send it to Francis as I do. I don't know if you can see it. Basically, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And the fire came out and consumed the sacrifice, and the fire came out from God himself. And in the scriptures in Acts, we find that that Jesus died at Calvary because it says in the words in the Authorized Version, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So God the Father was involved in Jesus being on the cross. The Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus being on the cross because the Holy Spirit had spoken into the minds of people and caused the prophecies to be written holy men of God spoke as they were led by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote the prophecies down, and all the prophecies were to be the ones that were to be fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. Everyone was fulfilled absolutely to the word. So the Father was involved in Calvary, the Holy Spirit was involved in Calvary, and Yeshua himself was involved because he said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus was not murdered, and he didn't commit suicide. So we need to see these things and recognize. So who was responsible? Well, in my diagram of the cross here, I've got Herod at the top, because it speaks about both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the Jewish people were involved in this whole Calvary situation. So Herod speaks of the religious authorities, and Pontius Pilate speaks of the political authorities. And then there were individual Gentiles, the soldiers that were involved at the crucifixion. It's very interesting, but they were the Italian Legion, and the Italian Legion was transferred from Palestine, from Jerusalem. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the Palestinian Legion was transferred to Britain. Isn't that amazing? So what about, what is it called? Forgotten. Never mind. The first person that we read about. I'm sorry, I've lost myself. Don't worry about that. I'll come back to it if it's important. So here we've got Herod representing formal religion. We've got Pontius Pilate representing politics. We've got individual Gentiles. So, as I said, the Roman soldiers were there. They were from all over the Roman Empire, and individual Jewish people were involved as well. But the key to this whole thing is really the center of the cross. And Paul says in Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. And my experience was that as an 8-year-old little boy in a Salvation Army meeting, I couldn't even read at that time. I was very backward in my reading. I was confronted with the fact that he died for me. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And this little 8-year-old Jewish boy, Robin, began to understand that it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Gentiles, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the religious authorities that put Jesus on the cross. It was me. He died for me. And that has to be our experience, doesn't it, individually. So, who crucified the Messiah? Well, all of us did. Now, let me see if I can get back to my rambling notes here. I've got a parenthesis here, where I'm looking at Acts 3 and Peter preaching after the lame man was healed at the temple entrance in Acts 3, verses 13 to 18. Let me just read a bit to you, if you don't mind. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, who you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, this man has been made strong, who you see and know. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God has before shown by the mouth of his prophets that Messiah should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And in chapter 4 and verse 27, for of a truth against your holy child Jesus, who you had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel had determined beforehand to be done. So it's important. I've said before, it's just as stupid to say, to walk into an Italian ice cream parlor and say, you crucify Christ, to the Italian man who is in there, because there was an Italian centurion at the foot of the cross. It's crazy, isn't it? Wouldn't think of doing it. So why do we allow that people can say to our Jewish people, you crucified Jesus? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense in any form. But here we go. The conclusion of that passage in Acts 3, I'm sorry, I'm a bit bitty today, is this. You are the children of the prophets and the covenant which the God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to condemn you? No, to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Isn't it wonderful? He whom God sent to bless Israel has, through the distortions of Christendom, become a curse. It wasn't God's purpose that Jesus should be seen as a curse to the Jewish people, and it still isn't. And then I've made a note, and it's interesting this. If you look through the preaching of Paul in Acts, you find that he preached differently to Jewish people and to Gentiles. Paul preached the covenant with Abraham to Jewish people and called them home. He preached hell to the Gentile listeners and turned them away from their destiny which their destiny was hell, a complete, permanent, eternal separation from a loving God. And they became fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 19. So you might think, oh yeah, but hang on, in the Gospels, Jesus is speaking about hell to Jewish people. Yes, he is. But when Jesus spoke of hellfire, he spoke it to those among the Jewish people who rejected God, who had gone their own way, who had their own opinion and their own ways of doing things. And he told them that they weren't of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but you're of your father, the devil, he said. Now that's been taken horribly out of context, and very sadly so. Now, okay, so my little parenthesis. Now, what does the Hebrew text make of Nadab and Abihu? Well, it's very clear. It says the fire that they brought, this strange fire, they brought it from their own hearths, from their own fireplaces. It wasn't from the altar of sacrifice. And then Rabbi Hirsch, who is, I appreciate, because he doesn't tell you what all the other rabbis say. He just tells you what the Hebrew says. And he says, each one of these two brothers went exclusively in his own way. And that reminded me of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid upon Yeshua the iniquity of us all. Each one went exclusively in his own way, in the way he thought best. They didn't even consult one another. Apparently that comes out very clearly from the way the Hebrew is written and the grammar of the Hebrew. And then he goes on to say, as sure as it is that their intention was praiseworthy, one, because even after their sin, God calls them korbei, devoted. This is where the word korban comes from. You see, they have been devoted to God. And Jesus speaks to the people in the Gospels and says, you can't do this. You can't say, I won't look after my parents because I've devoted my money to God. And he said, they call this korban. It's devoted, but it's a wrong devotion. It's a wrong devotion to God. And these two brothers were honored in a strange way by the Lord, and they became living sacrifices, basically, before God, because they had appeared in his presence. They hadn't been invited in. They were doing things of their own will, and God dealt with them, and fire came out from the presence of God, because they were never intended to be there in their own way and by their own purposes. But they were not filled with the true spirit, he went on to say, of a Jewish priest. A Jewish priest is entirely at one with and part and parcel of his nation. No such thing as individual ministry as far as Judaism concerned. Every Jewish person is a part of the nation of Israel. And what each Jewish person does reflects upon the whole nation, for good or for bad. And then he goes on to say this, Rabbi, no place is allowed in the whole service of the offerings of the sanctuary for subjectively doing just what you think is right. And it showed a lack of free-willed self-control. You see, their free will wasn't being controlled by God. What needed to be controlled was their selves. Their self-control was the thing that was missing. They celebrated the moment. I wrote this down, so you have to forgive me. Yeah, they were celebrating the momentous event of the fire of God coming out and consuming the sacrifice on the altar. They decided, okay, we'll have a celebration. It's a wonderful thing. So what did they do? They went off and got the strong wine. And you can read this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, where Aaron is told nobody comes into the presence of God after they've been drinking wine or they're intoxicated in any way. Because the rabbi goes on to say, they sunk into such a lack of consciousness of the ability to control their senses. And God had to deal with it. And the only way that he could accomplish this, the sense of the purpose of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, and it might not be lost because of people doing things their own way, was the over the grave of these two people. Now, that sounds a lot of things, doesn't it? And it sounds a bit heavy. But what came out of it for me was that God has always appeared as a fire. And in Hebrews, it says our God is a consuming fire. And Moses meant the consuming fire. The burning bush, the fire was there, but the bush wasn't consumed. And then Pentecostal fire came, and Ananias and Sapphira were consumed because of their light to the Holy Spirit. And then at the martyrdom of Wycliffe for translating the Bible into ordinary everyday English so that even the ploughman could read it, and the ploughboy could read it and understand what God's purposes were, he was burnt at the stake, and he said, "This day a candle has been lit in this country that should never be extinguished," and that was the candle of the freedom of men and women to read the gospel for themselves and come to know Jesus for themselves. And you think through history, you see Wesley's preaching saved England from the equivalent of the French Revolution. If Wesley hadn't gone through England preaching as he did, and the revival came throughout England as a result of Wesley's preaching, England would have gone the same way as the French Revolution, because the emphasis in those days was on humanism and man's will and man's way and overthrowing everything that stands in the way of individual people doing their own will and their own way. So Wesley's holiness living and teaching really solved that. But there's a problem. You see, when revival comes, it doesn't last long. The Welsh revival lasted 2 years. It's absolutely amazing. In those 2 years, the record of the Welsh revival is that all the prisons were empty. The police had nothing to do. Nobody got drunk. Nobody robbed anybody. There were no murders. There was absolute peace in the community where the Welsh revival reigned for 2 whole years. And yet we have a friend, actually he's died now, who was the son of a man who had lived through the Welsh revival. And this son had no time at all for God. Why? Because you see, revival stops when people don't share what has happened in their lives with their children. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall teach these things diligently to your children." And when that fails to happen, then revival stops. Revival stops because people say, "Oh, we can't let the Holy Spirit do his thing. This is too much. It's been going on for months now. We can't come out every night and see God save people and people being released from all sorts of captivities that they're in, and blind eyes opened and people come out of wheelchairs. We can't come out every, we've got a life to live. We can't do this." And so revival comes to an end. And it was never God's purpose that it should come to an end. And actually, the book of the Acts of the Apostles should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's a book without a conclusion. It doesn't end. It just peters out, as it were, which is very sad. Now, so what am I saying all this? We need the fire of the Holy Spirit, but it's an in one sense, it's a corporate thing. We're all involved in this. But in another sense, God deals with us, and Jesus dealt with individuals. Let me read a few quotes from a man called Martin Buber, a Jewish man, in a book called 10 Rungs. He says, "Why is it written in the day that God created a man and not in the day when God created man on earth?" You see, This is the interesting thing about Hebrew. You can't mess about with it, and you have to take it as it stands. So the answer to that is, you shall serve your creator as if there was only one man in the world, only you, yourself. That's a thought, isn't it? And then in as a commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, where Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you. He says, the I stands between God and us. I stands between the Lord and you. When the man says I and presumes to use his maker's word, he is shutting himself off from God. But there is no dividing wall before him who sacrifices his I. And Ruth often said at the cross, I was crossed out. And that's what's in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the I has to be sacrificed. And then he says, who may be called a man? In the scriptures, we read, when any man of you brings an offering unto the Lord, and his comment is, only he who brings himself to God as an offering may be called a man. You see, when they brought their sacrifices to God, we think that was instead of themselves, but God accepted it as if that person was bringing themselves personally to him. And the last one, a little quote here from this book, it is written, and Abel, he also brought. The he is what he brought. He brought himself. Only when a man brings himself to is his sacrifice valid. You can bring a sacrifice, but unless you bring yourself, you haven't brought what God requires. And there's a lovely, and I'm going to finish with this. I've probably said too much, and I hope it's been helpful, even though it's been so biddy. There's a verse in the Salvation Army hymn. Take up your cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Saviour call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus gave his all? Oh, Lord, bless us. Father God, teach us to give everything we have and everything that we are to you, because everything that we have and everything we are belongs to you and comes from you as a gift. And Lord, we want to give this life that you've given to us back to you, that you will use it, that others might come to know what a great God you are, what a lovely, what a wonderful Heavenly Father you are. The Father that Jesus revealed. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, what a picture of the Heavenly Father we have in the life and the character and the nature of Jesus. Father, help us to be a blessing. Bless us that we might be a blessing to others and that they too might come to know Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah and Lord. Amen.